All right, it's good to see you all again this Sunday. Welcome to GI. We thank you for joining us again. I know that some of you joined us last time, and for some of you, it is the first time. So if you don't know who I am, my name is Jay. I'm the pastor here at FLM. It is awesome to have more people to worship alongside. So we'd love to get to know you after the service as well. So stick around. Just one thing before I jump into the reading of the word, or rather two things. One is the women's conference. Again, I will reiterate, if you are a woman, please sign up for this. Not just because of the amount of work that's gone into this conference and continues to go into it, but we live in a very bizarre day and age right now where the lines of truth, what was once obvious and factual, is now being blurred. And so this is a great opportunity to be able to hear God's word tailored for women, for God's women. And so if you haven't signed up already, I encourage you to sign up. And one thing I wanted to do before I jumped into the reading of the word was to pray for the children in our Kids Connect ministry. So each Sunday, the children join us for worship. So you probably see kids walking around during the worship. And then straight after, the volunteers from the Kids Connect ministry take them to the FLM room, and they have their own sort of mini service or study of God's word. I love that the kids get to be with us during worship. I think there is no greater impact on a child than seeing their parents worship. Even if they run around during the worship, I just want the parents to know I'm fine with that. I think it's so important for parents, for children, even if they're running around, to be able to run around seeing their parents worshiping God. That's something that they will remember forever. Even in my age, well, I'm not that old, but like I remember as a child, I don't have that many memories of my mother. Like she's still with us. But I remember a few things. One of them was seeing my mother wake up at 5 a.m. every day and praying for my salvation. And the other thing I remember was seeing her worship at church. Those are two things that I will never forget. So I just want to spend a minute praying. If you can pray with me for our children, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the children in this ministry. We thank you for the volunteers that serve tirelessly in our Kids Connect ministry. Lord, we pray that you would move in that generation, that from a young age, it wouldn't just be the mere coming and going from church, but that they would be able to have a life-transforming encounter with the risen Jesus from a young age, that they would delight in his word from a young age, and they would be able to taste and know of your goodness and your love for them. And may that shape them and transform them. May your hand rest upon them all the days of their life as they grow to be the next generation of God-fearing men and women of God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. So we are in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. So if you have your Bibles or your devices with you, please turn there in your Bibles now. Again, I've been saying this the last few weeks. Romans is very, very, very dense. That's just the only word I can think of to describe, especially during the sermon prep. There is so much in every verse. And so, like you guys probably know by now, that I'm very systematic with, I like to go verse by verse. So if you do have a physical Bible at home, I do encourage you to bring that along to church. It'll just make it easier to follow during the sermon. But we're in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And the word of God reads, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is by no means an easy passage to unpackage, and we need your wisdom. We need the Holy Spirit to open our minds, our ears, and our hearts to be able to discern clearly, to hear clearly, and to understand clearly. Lord, we pray that this passage wouldn't just be the unpackaging of a letter from an apostle to a church from 2,000 years ago, but that we would be able to experience the power of your living word today. We pray that this series would shape us in the depth of our understanding of the gospel and the Christ that fulfilled your word. And we pray for greater and greater manifestations of the Spirit's power to not only grow in our knowledge, but in our transformation, so that we might resemble Christ in a world that is ever fallen. And so may you watch over the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you recall my first series on Romans, I gave a very broad summary overview of the opening three chapters. I mentioned that after the initial introduction, Paul launches into an attack on the Gentile Christians that were in the church in Rome. Because you have to remember that Paul had been a minister, but when he wrote Romans, he'd been a minister of the gospel for about 22 years. And the reason he went on this attack in the opening three chapters of Romans was because, having done ministry for 22 years, having been a missionary, gone on two missionary trips so far, he knew what the state of the church was like. The churches that had a melting pot of Jews and Gentiles, he knew of the tension that existed within these churches between the Jewish Christians and the Gentiles. And so he doesn't pull his punches. He's very deliberate. In chapter 1, he details the depravity and the sinfulness of Gentile culture, non-Jewish culture, the Greco-Roman culture of the day. He explains how they're immersed in all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of sexual perversion on an unspeakable level. And so when it came to the church, as this letter was being read out to the Christians in Rome, even though everyone knew that the Gentile Christians had repented of their sins, that they'd come to faith in Christ Jesus, even though they knew these Gentile Christians were cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, that they're saved by grace as a free gift from God, Paul knew that there was still a prejudice in the heart of the Jewish Christians. He knew that as this chapter would be read out, he almost anticipated the Jewish Christians looking at their Gentile counterparts thinking, I don't know about these guys. And so at the end of chapter 1, as this letter is being read, even though Paul has never actually met these Christians, he understands. He understands the tension. He understands the prejudice. And so he anticipates at the end of chapter 1, as he's just blasted the Gentile Christians, he can already picture the Jewish Christians looking at the Gentiles almost clicking their tongues. You know, did you guys ever had that growing up? Whenever my mom would be disappointed in me, Paul could anticipate this as he was writing this letter. And then chapter 1 ends. And then in chapter 2, we see a shift. The focus moves away from the Gentile people and Paul starts writing about someone else. And how do we know this? Well, a big hint is that Paul changes the type of pronoun he uses in chapter 1 as opposed to chapter 2. If you notice in chapter 1, the use of the plural pronoun they or their is riddled throughout chapter 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, plural. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not give him honor as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools. It's all plural. And the reason I say that the spotlight has shifted away from the Gentiles in chapter 2 is because of the type of pronoun that Paul uses in chapter 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, you, singular, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you judge, or you the judge rather, practice the very same thing. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. There's a shift, isn't there? Away from they to you. Paul's not talking in chapter 2 to the same people he addressed in chapter 1. And so the question has to be raised, who is you? Who is Paul addressing in chapter 2? And if you read through the whole of chapter 2, you realize who he's talking about. Because verse 12 says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Who in the Old Testament, who in the scriptures were given the law of Moses? It was the Jews, the people of Israel. And to remove any doubt, Paul says in verse 17 explicitly, I am talking about the Jews who have the law of Moses. So Paul, having criticized the Gentiles in chapter 1, almost expecting the Jewish Christians to look disapprovingly at their Gentile counterparts, at the end of chapter 1, he moves on to chapter 2 by saying to the Jewish Christians, you know what? You're no different from these guys. In terms of sin, in terms of your depravity, in terms of your need of salvation, you are exactly like the people that you're clicking your tongues at. And this would have undoubtedly ruffled a few feathers as this letter was being read out. Maybe it might have triggered a defense mechanism in the Jewish Christians. Like, has anyone ever accused you of something and then you automatically jump into defense mode? That's probably what would have happened. They would have looked as they heard this letter and thought, how am I like these guys? I don't worship false gods. I don't engage in ungodly sexual practices. I don't consume forbidden food. I don't do anything. How can you even say that I'm on the same level as these guys? What have we done as Jews that are now Christians? What have we done that's so bad for you to compare us and say we're exactly the same as them? Well, there are a few things you could argue. You could argue, for instance, that the Jews had turned the law of Moses almost into an idol. Because remember from our series in Mark, the law, whenever you see the law being referenced in the New Testament, it's a reference to the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Deuteronomy. It's what they called the law or the Torah or the Pentateuch. And you have to remember that I've harped on for a long time, been here a little over a year. The Old Testament is not simply a compilation of stories about the history of Israel. They are promises from God. They're not just stories about the wrath of God, but they reveal God, His judgment, grace, and mercy. But ultimately what the Old Testament does is it points to something or rather someone. It points to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah, which the New Testament reveals is the Christ. Jesus is the main character of the New Testament, and I would argue that he is the main character of the Old Testament. The New Testament about Christ is only the New Testament because the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But what had the Jews done with the Old Testament. Remember, I said that they turned the law of Moses into an idol. What was so bad about the way they handled the Old Testament? What was so bad was that they totally missed the point of the Old Testament, because their culture had become this system of legalistic rule-keeping. Obey well enough and God will accept you. Be clean enough and then maybe God will let you into heaven. Instead of realizing that the law of Moses was pointing to Christ, that it was all about Christ. And so when Jesus did appear in the New Testament, they didn't recognize him, did they? Because they missed the point of the Old Testament. They didn't recognize Jesus. They abused Jesus, attacked him, and ultimately had him killed. Now, another thing that the Jews did wrong was that they were proud about being the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And like that in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. If God chose you, there is an element of, oh, wow, God chose me. Because it's true. God did choose the people of Israel. But what they'd forgotten was that God didn't choose them because of any kind of merit that they had. It wasn't because they were better than the Canaanites or better than the people living in the lands around them. In fact, if you look at the first patriarch of the nation of Israel, Abraham, his father, his occupation was that he was an idol maker. He made a living from creating false wooden gods and selling them for money. The people of Israel weren't chosen by God because of any merit of their own. And yet they had this sense of pride. We're chosen by God. We're blessed. Therefore, we are somehow better. And so because of their status, they fell into this trap of thinking that because we're the descendants of Abraham, because we're God's chosen people, that somehow we're immune from judgment. Like, we might be judged, but it's not going to be the same type of judgment as these guys. And they had this kind of assumption, because we're God's chosen people, that we have this kind of patience and kindness from God, that we'll just be, on that final day, we'll be given a free pass because we're the Jews. We're Israel. But Paul addresses this flawed, erroneous way of thinking in verses 3 and 5. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." If I were to paraphrase, he's almost saying to them, you don't get it, do you? Your status as a Jew, as a citizen of Israel, God's chosen people, your status in that eyes doesn't give you a free pass. In those eyes, doesn't give you a free pass in the eyes of God. Why? Because the whole point of God's kindness, his forbearance or tolerance of your sinfulness, and the patience isn't because he's giving you a free pass. Grace, kindness, mercy, the whole point of that is it's meant to transform you, for you to recognize your sinfulness in light of the law and to bring you to a place of repentance, that you need help. The law of Moses wasn't given to you because you were so much better than everyone else. But what the law does ultimately is it reveals God's standard of judgment. And against this standard, Paul says later in Romans, against this standard, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so in recognizing that our very best efforts, no matter how hard we try, the very best that we can churn out, that will always fall short, then the law of God, what it does is it reveals that our merit, our best performance, it's never going to be enough. And so if what we do can never be enough, salvation can't come from us, can it? It has to come from outside of us, because what we produce will always fall short. Hence why the Old Testament cannot be about rule keeping. It can't be about obey these laws to get into heaven, because the law reveals to us it's impossible. Instead, I would argue that the Old Testament isn't about obeying rules to be a good person to get into heaven, but rather in revealing our impossibility to achieve our salvation, it points to someone else that achieves salvation for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul explains to the Jewish Christians that the longer you fail to realize this, that the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the longer you fail to realize this is all pointing to Jesus, you are storing up more and more wrath for yourself on that day of judgment. He's saying to them, you're not any different to the Gentile Christians. At the foot of the cross, you and the Gentiles, you are on a level playing field. Now, we're going to jump, we're going to come back to verses 6 to 11 a bit later in the sermon, but I want to jump across towards the end to verse 12. Verse 12 says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, some people will read this and they might think this causes a problem because it talks about the law. And I say a problem because you have to ask that question, well, what about the Gentiles? They weren't given the law. If the law is God's ultimate standard of judgment, how are they meant to know the standard of God's judgment if it was never given to them? How can you punish someone for breaking the rules when you never gave them the rules? And so Paul continues from verses 4 to the end of today's passage in verse 16, explaining how this works. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Paul says, it's true. The Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, they were never given the law of Moses. But Paul explains that humanity, by default, has a conscience. There is an extent to which the human mind has the ability to gauge what is right or wrong, don't they? Even without the knowledge of God's word. Children, for instance, even if they never read the Bible, even if they never hear about Jesus, if they're holding onto a toy and you rip it out of their hand and take it away from them, what will they do? They'll cry. They'll scream. And if they're anything like the kids that I've seen growing up, they'll cry out to their mom and dad. Mom, dad, Jay ripped the toy out of my hands. Why would they do this? Because they feel like they've been wronged. I have suffered an injustice and I want this to be made right. That's why they cry, isn't it? Because they have, according to Paul, ingrained in their hearts, all of humanity does, ingrained to a certain extent, a sense of what is right and wrong. They have a conscience that allows them to discern to an extent what is right and wrong. For example, humanity, you don't need to know God's word to know that murder is wrong. You don't need to be taught, oh, I'm not meant to go and steal and kill people. No one needs to teach you that. And I think even in societies where there is no God, there is no religion, the very fact they establish a government and a set of laws to rule over the people shows to me that what Paul is saying is true. Even if you don't have the law, you have a sense in your heart to be able to discern what's right and what's wrong. And so Paul says, for the Gentiles, even though they haven't been given the law, to an extent, the law is already written on their hearts. Now, I mentioned that we skipped over verses 6 to 11. We're going to come to that now. Because for me, this is the meat of today's passage. And I say this is the meat or the heart of the passage because verses 6 to 11 has a unique structure. It's what we call a chiasm. A chiasm is kind of where like the passage almost becomes like symmetrical, where you can fold it in half and each end of the passage touches on an idea or a synonymous theme. Let me read verses 6 to 11 and I'll explain what I'm talking about. Verses 6 to 11 says, he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek glory and honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, I mentioned you can fold this passage in half if you think about it. Verses, the first half being verses 6, 7, and 8. The second half being 9, 10, and 11. How so? Well, verse 6 talks about the judgment of God that he'll render to each person according to their works. Verse 7 talks about the glory to be received as a result of obedience. Verse 8 then speaks of the wrath of God who don't live a life of obedience. And then in the second half, verses 9, 10, and 11, verse 9 speaks about the wrath of God in the form of tribulation for those who do evil. Verse 10 describes the glory and honor for those who do good. And verse 11 describes God's judgment. It is an impartial judgment. So 6, 7, and 8 touches on the themes of judgment, glory, and wrath. 9, 10, and 11 touches on wrath, glory, and judgment. It folds in half. And I believe this is the heart of the passage because it's through verses 6 to 11 that Paul's explaining that this system of God, this is the system that applies irrespective of whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. Just because you are a physical descendant of Abraham does not make you exempt. It doesn't give you a free pass. And that's the heart of what Paul's been saying throughout today's passage, isn't it? Like he's saying to the Jewish Christians, you might be able to look down on the Gentile because you're God's chosen people. You might think you were granted the privilege of being given this law of Moses that no other nation received. But this status that you have was never meant to be treated like a free pass. The whole purpose of the law was to point you to your recognition of a savior and the revelation that the Savior came in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law. And for the Gentiles, who on the flip side weren't given this law, Paul is saying, you guys don't have any excuse either. You're still going to be judged even though you weren't given the rules because the rules are written on your heart. Your conscience tells you what's right and wrong, and yet you still do what's wrong. So their inability to achieve perfect obedience, just like the Jews, is meant to point them to their recognition of their need of a savior in the person and work of Christ. Now, one problem I have to address before I conclude my exegesis is that today's passage, there's three verses in today's passage that cause, well, I don't think it does in the end, but it can raise a few eyebrows amongst Bible-believing Christians. And that's verses 6, 10, and 13. Verses 6 to 10, or 6 and 10 rather, the problem is that it seems to imply this theme that by doing good, you receive eternal life. Verse 13, let me read. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It says that the doers of the law will be justified, declared innocent. The doers of the law that are going to be accepted by God. And why is that a problem? Because you might think, well, hang on a sec. I thought salvation was by grace through faith in Jesus, that it's a free gift to be received by faith, not because I deserve it, not because of any good thing that I've done, but I'm being saved by trusting in the goodness of not myself, but of another, Jesus. And yet, isn't Paul in verse 13 implying that my acceptance is based on my obedience, that me being declared innocent and accepted by God? Isn't he saying that it's by my righteousness? How are we to handle this? Because Catholics love this verse. They love this verse and they look at us Protestants and they click their tongues at us. You missed this verse. Well, the way we handle this verse, like I always say, is by looking at the context. Context is key to understanding anything in Scripture. Because if you segregate verse 6, 10, and 13 on its own and just look at that verse, those three verses on its own, then yes, you're right. Paul does say that, that you're saved by your obedience. But you have to look at the wider context. You have to understand that Romans wasn't written with the intention for you to take one verse and just read it on its own. It's a letter with an intention behind it. For example, if we look at the wider context of this letter, we have to understand that Paul couldn't have possibly been saying that salvation is by you doing good. Because Paul, in the very next breath in chapter 3, says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So Paul, in verses 6, 10, and 13, couldn't have been talking about achieving salvation by your own goodness. But if that's the case, then how do we understand this? Well, you have to go back to the beginning of chapter 1, in verses 5 and 6, when Paul talks about Jesus and he describes who this Jesus is in his introduction. He says in verses 5 and 6, through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name amongst all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. Paul mentions obedience in the introduction of his letter. When it comes to salvation, in his introduction, he's saying that this isn't an obedience that you do to earn your salvation. Salvation isn't based on good works. But Paul says in his introduction in verse 5 that it's an obedience of faith. An obedience, more accurately, that's born out of faith. And I've said this before, but the greatest evidence of salvation is not your spiritual gift. It's not your ability to cast out demons. It's not your ability to prophesy or have visions. The greatest evidence of a saved life is a transformed life that lives a life of growing obedience. Hence why Jesus says in Matthew 7 verse 20, you will recognize them by what? By their fruits. By their fruits. The greatest evidence of your salvation is your growing obedience and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to be a perfect obedience, but it will be a growing obedience. And I would argue, if you were to graph it, it's not going to look like this. For no one, not for me, not for Pastor Ray, no one will it look like. It will look more like this. But if you look in the long term, you will see an overall growth in your obedience and devotion to the Lord. And that's how today's passage ends. Now, in terms of application, I've went through this quicker than I thought. Maybe I will have a bit more time. I was going to say I didn't want to cover too many things because otherwise we'd run out of time. My hope is that as we go through this series in Romans, because there's only so much I can package into a sermon each week, my hope is that you would meditate on this passage throughout the week. Write your own notes, make your own observations, prayerfully ask God to speak to you through the scriptures, beyond what I share with you on Sundays. But for the sake of time, I want to touch on something that I think is critical for all Christians to be aware of and to put into practice. And I say this not just as a Presbyterian, even though I am, but I genuinely believe this is critical for all Bible-believing Christians. And I hope that anything I say from this pulpit, that you understand that I say it from a place of genuine love. I want the best for you, even though I come from a different background. My hope and my goal and my prayer and my desire is for you just to come to know Christ through the Bible. But it's this, and this is not even going to sound that controversial. Number one, seek the scriptures if you want to seek Christ. Seek the scriptures if you want to seek Christ. Over the years, I have met many Christians in churches, outside of churches, in the workplace. I've met so many people, and like you hear their testimony, you hear them describe their Christian life. And I've met people that have come up to me and said, Jay, I'm not really about the Bible when it comes to Jesus. I'm more about music, worship, Bible, that's more for the academics. I'm all about music. Or I'm not really about the scriptures because I don't want to, like, I hear from God audibly. Or I'm not really about the scriptures because I prefer to be led by the Spirit. I would argue, however, by the authority of what God says in scripture, if the Spirit of God that you claim doesn't lead you to God's word, if it doesn't shape you and transform you within the boundaries of God's word, if the Spirit that you claim leads you away from a need to depend wholly on God through His word, then with a concerned heart, I would question with skepticism whether the Spirit you claim is a Spirit from God at all. And, you know, I'll say it nicely. The Reformed guys put it even more bluntly. Paul Washer once had a new supposed convert come up to him. So excited. "Brother Washer, I have a new relationship with God." "Do you have a new relationship with His word?" "No." "If you don't have a new relationship with His word, you don't have a new relationship with God. I don't care what you feel." Now, let me be clear. What I'm not saying you have to be a Bible academic or a scholar. You don't have to, I'm not saying that. But one of the big ideas that we got from that chiasm from verses 6 to 11 earlier was that we saw that the greatest evidence of salvation is the fruits of the Spirit or an obedience of faith. But then that raises the question, an obedience to what? An obedience to what? It isn't to what you feel like God's saying to you when you wake up in the morning. It's not an obedience to what you feel in your heart at any given time, because the Bible says that the heart is deceitfully wicked. But it's an obedience to the objective standard of God's word that has stood unchanged throughout the ages. The means by which God's people, once the revelation was completed, it's the means by which God's people for the last 2,000 years have heard from God. This is why people were willing to die, be burnt at the stake, be thrown to the lions to be able to preserve the integrity of God's word, because the church throughout the ages has recognized that this is the means by which we live. This is the means by which God speaks, and I will spill my blood in order to defend this. You read the martyrs throughout Christian history that were willing to die so that this word could be translated into other languages so that even one more person might be able to hear from God. This is the legacy we have as Bible-believing Christians. And the responsibility not only to the martyrs, but to God, to prayerfully open this book each day, to prayerfully ask God, "Speak to me. Let me put aside what I feel in my heart. I want to hear your voice. Speak to me, and more importantly, show me Jesus in the word." If you read through the Old Testament and you conclude that it's nothing than just stories and morals, you've missed the point. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. I had dinner last week. I hope my friend's not listening, but I had dinner last week with a friend who claims to be an Orthodox Christian, a bit different from us. And we were just talking about scripture, and she goes, "You know what, I'll raise my children, if I have children, I'll raise them according to the Bible to teach them good morals." I looked at her, I was like, wait, is that all the Bible is to you, just the book of good morals? "Yeah, it's just good. I don't want them to get too serious about the Bible." And I was honest with her, like, "Well, do you believe the Bible is the word, the authoritative word of God, the final revelation from God, the primary means by which God speaks?" Like, "No, that's a bit too much. I just like the laws and the morals and the good values that it teaches." And I said to her, "I don't think you're a Christian then. How can you claim that God is your supreme authority, the Lord of your life, when you reject the authority of the word of this Lord? He either is Lord or he isn't. And if he is Lord, everything he says carries weight and authority and should dictate everything in my life." We should be prayerfully opening this book each day and asking the Lord to reveal himself to us through the word. Because what will happen if we move away from the word, if we think, I can be spirit-led apart from the word. I can live my Christian life without the boundaries of God's word governing it. What you will find is that you will fall, and I'm not exempt from this as well. We will fall into a vicious cycle of self-righteousness. We will develop a critical spirit. We will develop a spirit of entitlement, like as if the world owes us everything. How do I know this? Because that's what we see in the Jewish Christians in today's passage, isn't it? They had the word of God, and yet they didn't seek Christ in the word, did they? They clung to what they thought was a status that they had, special VIP status as God's chosen people that exempted them from judgment. They presumed on his love and kindness, as Paul says, not realizing that God's love and kindness, the whole point of that wasn't to bring them to a place of, I'm okay, I get a free pass, but to bring them to a place of, I'm not okay, I need to repent and place myself to the one that the Old Testament and the New Testament points to, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why Jesus says to the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees in John's Gospel, John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. You think that because you're a recipient of the law of Moses, a recipient of the prophets and the wisdom literature, that you this is somehow giving you a special VIP status. But I say to you, it is they, the Old Testament, that bears witness about me. Seek the scriptures if you want to seek the Christ. Place your faith and your allegiance and your life in the hands of the Christ revealed through the scriptures, and then you will find that that obedience of faith will naturally follow. Because the greater your repentance, the greater you understand the value of Christ, the greater you understand the need of the salvation and grace and mercy and love that he extends to you, the greater that transforms you, and the greater you will recognize his lordship. And the more your understanding of his lordship increases, the greater drive you will have each day as you wake up to prayerfully ask him, how do you want me to live for you today? Speak to me according to your word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Not just for your word, we thank you that Paul fleshes out the gospel in his epistle to the Romans, but we also thank you for the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand this inspired word. The Bible would otherwise be nothing more than just confusion to us. But Spirit of God, you will illumine our minds and our hearts each week as we open this epistle. And we pray that this wouldn't just be a Sunday thing, but a daily thing, that we would seek Christ in the scriptures, that we would prayerfully ask you to reveal Jesus in the scriptures so that we can deepen our understanding of his love, his mercy, but also his lordship. And in growing in our understanding of his lordship, may we be a people that ever grow in our sanctification. It will never be a perfect obedience, but it will be a growing obedience. And so, Lord, we pray to be able to take courage and daily ask you, how do you want us to live for you today? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.